from exile. And so he is returning home as king. It is a restoration. But even though the king is returning, it seems as though the kingdom is falling apart. Home again, but the home that David knew was beset by a myriad of problems. And so this evening, as we come to these verses, I hope that we might see those lessons which we can learn from this very real event in the history of Israel. And the way that I want to approach it is to first underline some of the trouble that existed in the kingdom. And to do that, for us to consider from verse 9 to 15, and then the end three verses, verses 40 to 43, to take those together and to see the trouble and the strife in the kingdom. Because we see that there is much strife amongst the tribes concerning David's return to the throne. It's not a smooth return. It's not a return which is without difficulty, nor is it a given at this point that David will actually sit on the throne once again. There's great tension, there's uncertainty within the land. Israel is in a dilemma. And what is more, they begin to do what people often do when the pressure is on. They begin to start on each other, and they begin to bicker, and they begin to fall out. And the writer brings it to us in verses 9 and 10. Now all the people, when they're in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died. Died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" So that's the dilemma. There's a difficulty there. And David became aware increasingly of the sentiments that were swirling around the kingdom, the uncertainty as to what should happen next. So what he does is this: as a statesman, he makes certain approaches to secure that return. And the first approach that he makes is to the elders of Judah. And he does so because they are his own tribe. And he does it, as we read in verse 11, he does it through his priestly friends, Abiathar and Zadok. And he asks them to approach the elders of Judah. And he brings this appeal, and notice the elements in the appeal as he brings this message to the elders of Judah. Firstly, he appeals to their pride. He says, "Why should my kinsmen be the last to pledge support compared to all the other tribes restoring the king? Why should you be so slow?" So he appeals to their pride, their initiative. He also appeals to their relationship. David was from Judah, and he says, was he not, in verse 12, their bone and flesh? Would they not want one of their own back on the throne? He also appeals to their anxieties. What does he promise to do? He promises to set aside Joab as commander of the army, and to appoint Amasa, who happened to be commander of Absalom's army. And so he would give Amasa control of the army, make him his commander-in-chief in verse 13. And that would allay their anxieties. You see, that action in itself was a clear statement that those in Judah who had given allegiance to Absalom need not fear David's return, or the return of a Davidic regime. In verse 14, we see the summary of David's approach. So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man. So they sent this word to the king. He plays this role. And the people of Judah, the elders of Judah, say, "Come back, return, and bring all your servants with you." And so he plays the role, and the appeal works. Now, I have to say that there are a number who criticize David for approaching Judah specifically. And they claim that it was a political error. And they say, David made a big mistake because by approaching his own men, Judah, he polarized the tribes. He alienated all the others. And rather than uniting, he promoted the tension therein. But I think that view is unfortunate. I also think it's naive. Because what else could David do? He had to know where Judah stood. He had to knew if they were with him. He could not return without their support. He needed their support. You see, you think for a moment, yes, Judah was David's own tribe. We know that. We know that he could be open to the accusation of favoritism. But let me ask you, where had the rebellion erupted? It had started in the heart of Judah at Hebron. Absalom had led it from Hebron. It was right from there. And that couldn't have happened unless there were men in Judah who supported Absalom. What about Ahithophel, one of David's close friends and a wonderful advisor? Where was he from? He's from Judah. And so they would have known about Ahithophel's end and the way in which he'd tragically taken his own life. And what about Amasa? Amasa was from Judah, commander of Absalom's army. And all these things are there. You see, Absalom had strong support in Judah. And so those who were given their support had every reason to be concerned that should David return, they wouldn't face his friendship, they'd face his wrath. They'd face his anger. And so this absence of news from Judah in the first place might have been induced by anxiety on their part, by guilt on their part. They'd not stood with David, they'd gone with Absalom, and it's likely that many of the elders feared what David would do should he return to the throne, and that he would come to them with an axe rather than with a lion. And so David's approach was needed. It was reassuring and it was appealing. And there is a sense in which we could actually look a little bit further. If you look at the last three verses then, we start to see where the problems arise. And if you look at verses 40 to 41, we'll keep our focus on the tribes. And you can see the way the bickering begins, where the fallouts come. Verses 40 to 41. All the people of Judah escorted the king and also half the people of Israel. Just then, who brings the strife? All the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?" And so the argument flares up again. And this time the men of Judah respond. And so we get this argument. "Well, the king is a close relative of ours. He was bound to come with us. Why then are you angry? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense? Has he given us any gift?" And so we see the bickering begins. And as we see from verse 43, there's a fierceness. There's a harshness. There's an aggressiveness. But then the words of Israel, they've been provocative, haven't they? They'd said this thing. "Why have they stolen you?" As though there's something underhand taking place. The pride of the tribes of Israel was injured too, because they felt they should have preferential treatment. They were the larger group. Notice what they say. "We have 10 shares in the king. Surely that counts." They also claimed initiative in those verses. "Were we not the first ones to advise bringing the king back?" And it seemed to carry no weight. And there was Judah, and they were with the king. And so the argument breaks out. And it was not the first time in the history that the north had started to throw its weight around. You look at the book of Judges and you'll see it there too. Wouldn't be the last either. But Judah wouldn't just lie back and take it. And so the arguments begin. The strife breaks out. And they were full in their words too. And there is David. And he's in the middle. And it's hardly a peaceful, settled homecoming. And it's not the fault of David's approach either, but it's the reaction of the people. Israel's reaction to the manner of his return, and then Judah's reaction to Israel's reaction. And we're left in no doubt of the circumstances. As one commentator explains, it seems as if political life is full of quarrels, either through opposition to the king or because of devotion to him. The rightful king had returned. But it was obvious that there was no peace in the kingdom. The animosity and the envy among his subjects threatened the whole stability of the kingdom. And it seems so negative, it seems such a shame, it seems as though a big deal is being made out of nothing. Did it really matter which tribe was with him as he crossed the Jordan? But you know, beyond that, I think there's a great message, positive message, and it's this. This kingdom must truly be the kingdom of God, or it would have self-destructed long before we got to this point. Let me explain how that applies to our circumstances here in the 21st century. It's incredibly poignant, you know. As one preacher comments, he says, most pastors get more than a taste at this point. How often on any given week I used to marvel that a congregation ever survived between petty bickering and flagrant sins, between hurt feelings and asinine stubbornness, between trivial priorities and tragic apathies, yet it seemed that the fragmenting tendencies of human folly were always overcome by the glue of divine grace. Do you know, we can look at churches, and we should even look at our own. How often are churches gripped by unpredictable, rash, insensitive characters, and we cannot see how the church can possibly survive, how it can go on, when those who are apparently the children of God and brothers and sisters can treat each other in a way that is so often seen, and we think, what future is there? Sometimes we can be left speechless at the actions of apparent brothers and sisters, and very often they don't see the damage that they're doing to each other because they're just considering themselves. They're just concerned with themselves. And what hope do we have when we see such things? Here it is. Here's the trust. Here's the hope. Jesus Christ is building his church. And thank God that he is. Because if it was not of him, if it was just down to people like me and like you, it would have self-destructed a long time ago. True saints cherish the Church of Jesus Christ. They cherish it because it is his bride. Because it's precious. She is precious to him. Because she was purchased with his own blood. It's what we've just been singing. We sung in that marvellous hymn, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ the Lord. We sing there of how she is his bride, how he has bought her, but how also by schisms rent asunder. But all of those things as they take place. But as we have heard and should remind ourselves, we need not fear for the future of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I speak of that universal fellowship of the saints, not necessarily speaking of individual congregations, because the Lord can sometimes put out those candles when there are folk there who refuse to submit to his will. But the ultimate church of Jesus Christ, his body, his bride, will indeed be presented blameless to him on that great day. John Calvin spoke concerning the church. He said, we ought not to lose courage, even when we see nothing but ruin and wickedness and desolation. But it is our duty to pray that the Lord will restore her, which he promises he will do. Or the Puritan John Flavel, he admonished those who were quick to mourn a faltering church, to put the nail in the coffin, as it were. And he said, God in the midst of her doth dwell. Be not too quick to bury the church before she be dead. Jesus Christ is building his church. And I'm thankful for that. As one has said, just as surely as this kingdom is the Lord's, or it would have been swept away in the sewage line of history before David's greatest son ever appeared in the flesh. It's true. It's true, the church. So much damage could be done. We could destroy it in a moment. But God keeps us. And his purposes are never thwarted. That's the first lesson from this bickering amongst the tribes. And so we must be careful that we watch ourselves in how we deal with one another. And to be sensitive. And to be those who are honouring to the Lord. And desire to build up the saints rather than to tear them down. And then in verses 16 to 39, we then see from the broad outline of the strife in the kingdom, we're then brought into seeing a specific focus on three of David's subjects. And we see the way in which he deals with them and deals with these individuals. And it's interesting, if you wanted to, you could parallel David's journey into exile and then this journey to restoration. And we see a number of these encounters, they repeat themselves on his return. And there are some new meetings too. And so we're brought to consider three: Shimei, Mephibosheth, and Barzillai. And each of them will have the opportunity to make a speech before David. And we're able to see some of the outworkings of the previous encounters in chapter 16 and how these things are brought together. And so we're given insight into the type of subjects that David has to deal with. So let's consider firstly in verses 16 to 23, Shimei. Last time we saw Shimei, he was about to have his head cut off by Abishai, because indeed in that way he was shouting against the king and David stayed his hand. Shimei was a traitor to the king. He was aggressive towards him. His words have been aggressive, they've been loud, they've been provocative, they've been clear. But now we come to see a very different Shimei. And there are many who, I think wrongly, talk about repentance and restoration here. But I don't think that's what's happening, and I'll explain why. See, this man is a slippery man. And you get characters like this. You see, his purpose is to survive. And his purpose is to live. And so his strategy is to make sure that that happens. He's in the self-preservation society. And that's in his mind as he comes here. You see, we gain an overview, if you will. Shimei, he is one of the first to arrive. And he comes to David with the men of Judah at the Jordan. And he apparently crosses with Ziba's clan. We're given the details, aren't we, in verses 17 and 18. And he comes and he falls before David as the king is preparing to cross himself in verse 18. And he delivers his speech and he grovels and he's there. Listen to his words. "Do not let my Lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my Lord, the king, left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king." Now, he does admit that he was wrong. What else could he do? Couldn't hide it, could he? But he also comes with his arguments prepared. This isn't an emptying before David at the end of himself in total repentance. Yeah, he was wrong, but surely, as he explains, David should appreciate he's one of the first to come and see him. Surely that counts for something. He'd come to meet the king when others were stalling. He was one of the first ones there. But there's something more persuasive than his words. Look at verse 17. You see, Shimei had not come alone. He'd come with a large company of men. It says 1,000. And that isn't necessarily a direct number of 1,000 men. Rather, it's probably speaking of a military unit of fellow tribesmen with a willingness that he has been able to persuade them to follow David. And Abishai clarifies the situation and he says to David, "Give Shimei what he deserves." But David knows that this is not the time. And Abishai was right. Shimei deserves judgment. He deserved to be executed. But Abishai didn't understand the necessary leadership wisdom. And we see in verse 23 that David is wise in the way that he deals with this as a leader. You see, if David killed Shimei there and then, the message would be sent to other Benjaminites and northern tribes. It would be difficult. They might begin to fear. They might fear that a purge was coming. Would Shimei's head be the first of many to roll? So David does what was necessary at that time. And he shows Shimei mercy with that lenience which is there. Now, why would I say that this is not a repentance and forgiveness situation? You see, there is no reason for us to believe in the scriptures here that Shimei had undergone a significant change of heart. He'd made an error called treason. And this was about saving his own skin. He wasn't coming to David out of love and out of loyalty. He was coming out of necessity and strategy. And he reckons that David is now the one in power. And that his life is in danger. And so he adapts himself to the situation. Do you know, one commentator gave a very sobering illustration. I want to share it with you. He said, Shimei is like the senator who went off on an overseas vacation enjoying fun and girls on a yacht while his wife was home about to give birth. Several days later, after tragically delivering a stillborn child, he returned home, not out of concern and urgency for his wife, but because a political associate convinced him that a shattered marriage would destroy his political career. It was not a matter of love. It was a matter of policy. And one, you know, can bump into Shimei's in the church and they align themselves with the Lord's people, but it's out of self-interest. There's an advantage for them, but there's a token submission. There's not a real change of heart. It's not a matter of conviction, but it's appropriate and comfortable for them at the time. And how do we know that Shimei was not truly changed? Well, David will warn Solomon, his son, to watch him. And in fact, Shimei will show himself again. And indeed, he'll have to be dealt with. So this is not a changed heart. Shimei's recklessness will be his downfall. This was not a changed man. This was a clever man. He had to be careful of such. And David was wise in his handling of the situation at that time. And then we're taken to see another subject, Mephibosheth, in verses 24 to 30. And this is the first time that we've heard of Mephibosheth since chapter 16. And even there, we only heard of him. And plus, what we heard of him in chapter 16 was not good. Ziba alleged that Mephibosheth had not come to David in exile because he was looking to Absalom to secure the throne. And through that, Mephibosheth was actually eyeing up the throne for himself. That was the message, that was the line that was given to David. And so the cripple was portrayed as the plotter, as one who was disloyal to David, even though David had been abundantly kind towards Mephibosheth. But here, the true story is put to bear. And Mephibosheth gets the opportunity to put his own circumstances forward. And he comes to meet the king. And notice that David greets Mephibosheth with some suspicion, which shows you how effective Ziba's words had been. And so he inquires of Mephibosheth in verse 25 as to why Mephibosheth had not shared his exile. Well, Mephibosheth answered again with visible evidence and verbal evidence. You see, you just had to look at Mephibosheth to see where his heart truly was. Just think on the description. He'd not trimmed his toenails. He'd not trimmed his facial hair, his moustache. He'd not washed his clothes since the day the king had left. What does that mean? It means that he'd let himself go. By his appearance, he had made no secret to whom he was loyal. He had done all that he could to emphasize and empathize with David in exile. And that was risky, because Absalom would have been around him. In fact, the disheveled appearance showed that he had forced himself to share with David's exile in spirit. And so his appearance gives testimony, and then his speech also gives testimony. And quite simply, we see the answer in verse 26. Why was Mephibosheth not in exile? My servant deceived me. That's the key. He called for a donkey to be saddled so that he could go and ride and be with the king. But that had not happened. Indeed, the servant Ziba had not done anything of the such. And his reminder that he was lame was meant to remind David that he was a man who could do nothing without assistance. He couldn't just jump on a donkey and ride off into exile. He needed help every step of the way. And so he'd been left helpless. He'd been abandoned. And even though he was willing, the way was not clear. And so he speaks and he brings these things to bear. And not only that, Ziba, his servant, had not only deceived him, he'd also gone on to deceive David and lied to David, slandering Mephibosheth to the king. Those are the facts. Simply put, Ziba had lied through his teeth. There was no getting around it. That was the situation. But what a gracious man Mephibosheth is. because he sums up his defense with a submission to the king. David must do what he must do. He places his future and his life in the hands of the king. And as a member of a former opposing regime, he had no right to expect anything but death, let alone David's kindness, as we saw in 2 Samuel 9. And what a position to be in, to be able to say that at the end of his speech, verse 30, all that mattered was that the rightful king was back on the throne. That's a remarkable statement, considering judgment over his land, etc., was still in question. And so that was there, unswerving loyalty. And David made a decision. Now I struggle here, because David made a decision that we can understand, but his decision was unjust. It was unfair. You see, he divides the estate between Mephibosheth and Ziba. So he recognizes the truth of what Mephibosheth had said, the earnestness of Mephibosheth's defense, and as such, the ruling that had given Ziba everything in chapter 16, it needed to be redressed. It needed to be altered. Ziba had shown himself to be a liar and a greedy one at that. But as we saw in chapter 16, and as we see here in verse 17, Ziba had been useful and he'd been helpful. And simply put, David compromises. He reverses the decision, but he does so halfway. And we can only assume that David did not want to alienate Ziba and those with him. Remember that this was a man who'd come with 15 sons and 20 servants. This was a man of influence, a man of force. And so David was in a position from an earthly point of view where he felt as though he needed to secure all the support he could get because the restoration looked precarious. And he could not turn on the dirty lying hand that had fed him, could he? This was a pragmatic decision. It suited. And indeed, it was not just. Justice did not prevail. Mephibosheth was lame. His servant had taken advantage of him. But everything about him, his words, his appearance, testified to the truthfulness and his loyalty to the king. You know, when I think of Mephibosheth, I think of the words of the Saviour about the woman in Mark 14 who poured out expensive ointment upon him. The Lord said, she has done what she could do. Mephibosheth was lame. He was limited, but he had done all that he could do. He had done everything he could to show his support for David in appearance. And indeed, in that way, his loyalty was not a strategy as with Shimei. It was not greed, like the treacherous servant Ziba. He was unable to sustain David with abundant supplies, like the wealthy farmer Barzillai. His words and his actions had shown him to be faithful, and he deserved justice, but he received none. He did receive some provision, and even then he was gracious and grateful. What a humble, gracious man he was. And we know why David did what he did. He played the role of the statesman, but we find it hard to accept him accepting injustice for personal gain. However, it reminds us of this point, that though he was a great man, though he was a great king, he was still a sinner, and he made mistakes. And it points us to great David's greater son, who also rules. But he rules with absolute compassion, absolute wisdom, absolute power, absolute justice, and he always honors his faithful people. And he metes out true justice against those who serve themselves and cause harm to others. The wicked may have their moment, but when the day of reckoning comes, they will receive the judgment that their actions deserve. Justice will be done. And that is a comfort to the Lord's people, especially in this day and age. Mephibosheth is there and he's loyal and he receives but part of what he deserves. And then as we close, Barzillai. This last look, verses 31 to 39. Now, we know Barzillai, we know it was an unlikely friendship with David, but it was a loyal friendship in time of his need. He's the octogenarian, 80 years old. And he's elderly, but he's wealthy, and he's a farmer, Gileadite. And we are told, the testimony is, that he had provided for the king. He'd sustained the king whilst David had stayed at Mahanaim. And so Barzillai makes this trek down to David from Rogalim to bid farewell to the king and to his friend. And that was some undertaking in itself. For an 80-year-old to make that journey, not once but twice, showed his desire to see the king and to bid him farewell face to face. Now we cannot be sure as to how far he accompanied David across the Jordan, it says a little way, or whether he said his goodbyes on the east side of the shore. Whatever those practicalities, David expresses his gratitude for Barzillai's friendship and provision by saying, there is a place in court for you. You provided for me in my need. Now let me provide for you in my court. And indeed he gives him this very lovely offer. Barzillai had sustained David. David now wants to sustain him. But Barzillai refuses. And four verses contain his speech and the reason why. Verses 34 to 35. He pleads his age. And he says he's too old for those things. He has undergone the ravages of age. And he explains that this is the reason why he can't go with David. He is not a man who would enjoy the life of the court. That season was gone. It had passed him by. For the pleasure and the entertainment of the court, they hold no attraction for him now. He was in a different phase of his life. But he asks if David would take what we believe to be one of his sons in verse 37, Chimham. In other words, so Chimham could take his place and know the benefits of royal care that he himself had been offered, that had been lavished on Chimham. Matthew Henry states on this point, they that are old must not begrudge young people those opportunities and delights which they themselves are past obtaining and enjoying. There's a wisdom here from Barzillai, as he says, this is not for me, but may another go in my place to enjoy the opportunity of the court. There's a graciousness, there's a contentment, and there's a wisdom. And as for himself, Barzillai pleads in verse 37, please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. This is a gracious man. Do you know, the Lord has been kind to me in my years upon this earth, and growing up, especially in Southport, I have known many men like this, gracious in their old age, gracious and godly, and content with that which the Lord gives them. The world says, I want to grow old ungraciously. The believer says, I want to grow old graciously, honouring the Lord and being wise in my dealings. And this is Barzillai. And Barzillai says, that for me is enough. And the big truth to grasp as we close is Barzillai was loyal to the Lord's appointed king. He had used the wealth that the Lord had given to him wisely for the cause of God's kingdom, for God's appointed king. And this farewell that is brought is not a farewell of resignation, of resentment. So sad when you see such attitudes. But this is a genuine contentment and a delight to know that at the time when he was needed, he had not been found wanting. And that was enough. You know, he was 80 years old when he was called to perform his most important service for the kingdom of God. It was a calling that was suited to his gifts and to his circumstances. And he was faithful to that calling. And besides that, what else matters? What could he want but beyond that to be found faithful in the day of service, not to be found wanting? A man like that knows true liberty, knows true contentment, and he can return to his home satisfied and full, thankful to the Lord. And I think that should be the desire of the believer. And we're free when we serve, when we're faithful, when we know that true peace and joy when we're found loyal and not wanting in the glorious service of our King, King Jesus. William Carey once said, "I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter." Barzillai was a man who could say that he succeeded at the thing that mattered when God needed him. David's troubles are far from over. This long-running feud between the tribes would surface again. It would even bring the country back to the brink of civil war. It was not a happy homecoming for him, but God was in control. And he was working his purposes out. The kingdom was never in question, and as such there was hope. And so it is for us. Even in these uncertain days there is hope, because Christ reigns and he rules. And all who trust in him can be confident that all his enemies will be put under his feet. And the day will come when the rebellion will be over, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Are you one of his people? Or are you one of his enemies? David would receive such. And the one who comes to be right with the King of Kings will find that Jesus is merciful, that he is loving, that he is kind, and that he will bestow pardon on those who come to him in true repentance and faith. Amen.